I was just thinking about something. Did you realize, and many of you are too young to remember this, obviously, but did you realize that on Tuesday, it'll be 50 years to the day that the Apollo 11 was launched? And then on Saturday, it'll be 50 years to the day that the first man walked on the moon. Yes, you are. I remember watching it live on TV, and my dad was one of the engineers that designed the Apollo rocket, and I was so proud of his accomplishments, and it just boggles my mind that, you know, that was 50 years ago. Think about how far we've come in the last 50 years in terms of technology, and you realize that the phones that you have in your purse or in your pocket or whatever, they're more advanced than all the computers that put that man on the moon and brought him back safely. We've come a long way in 50 years, haven't we? It is remarkable. But we're going to go a little bit further back than 50 years today. We're going to go back to the last week of Jesus' life. So we're talking 2,000 years. Ish. And you might recall when we talked last time that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And we spent several chapters going through this conversation that he had at a dinner party at a Pharisee's house. But now he's back on the road to Jerusalem, where, of course, he was going to die for my sins, your sins too. He walked that road knowing what awaited him in Jerusalem. There was nothing there that happened to him by surprise or that took him by surprise. He knew. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what awaited him. But he went anyway. He had even informed his disciples about what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem. And I know this is going to shock you, but they just didn't get it. They didn't understand exactly what he was trying to tell them. Couldn't grasp it, but he set his face like flint for the journey to Jerusalem. He makes his way to the holy city, and in this chapter, he's going through Jericho while he's on the way to Jerusalem. It's a big difference between Jericho and Jerusalem. And if you're ever privileged with the chance to visit Israel, you'll become acquainted. It's not that far in terms of physical distance, but in terms of climate and elevation and all of that, it's a huge difference. Jericho is about 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And in Jesus' day, it was a really wealthy, prosperous city. It was called the city of palm trees. It was an important area for agriculture. Josephus called Jericho the fattest city in Palestine. It was the place to be if you sought prosperity. The fattest city in the land. The last city you would go through if you were coming from anywhere west and going up to Jerusalem. Sorry, east, up to Jerusalem. It was a prosperous, commercially viable place. Jericho excelled at producing all sorts of delicacies. Chronologically speaking, as I was saying, we have arrived at the last week of our Savior's life on earth. Luke 19, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Now, we've talked about tax collectors before and the social standing that they had in that society, which wasn't very good. Rome never intended for these tax collectors to be rich men, but these guys took advantage of their position and the protection of Rome, and they became exceedingly wealthy by overcharging the people. Therefore, the fact that Zacchaeus was rich also indicates that he was probably dishonest. Verse 3 of Luke 19 says, And he, meaning Zacchaeus, sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Now, I want you to get that scene in your mind for a minute. You know, there's this throng of people coming up a road, and this short little guy decides he wants to see what's going on. So he shinnies up into a sycamore tree, and he's kind of just taking the whole scene in. He just wants to get a glimpse of this one that was passing by. Now, John Calvin said that the foundation of faith is childlike curiosity and simplicity. Jesus himself said that we must enter the kingdom as a little child. That was in Luke 18:17. As one who doesn't have all the answers, as one who simply believes. That's how we're supposed to enter the kingdom. And Zacchaeus really models this perfectly for us. Now, he didn't know who Jesus was. He really didn't. He's just curious about him and the tremendous crowd of people that was following him. No doubt he thought to himself, who in the world are they following? What is going on? Just who is this man? Now, as I said, and I find it amusing that this little detail was included, Zacchaeus was a short little guy. He couldn't see over the crowd, but he dared not mingle with the crowd because people knew who he was and they hated him. He was public enemy number one. He was the chief of the tax collector. He wasn't just a tax collector. He was the chief of the tax collectors. Now, if he had tried to work his way through the crowd to see Jesus, he might have been beaten to death. At the very least, he would have been elbowed, gouged, pinched. He knew better than to go into that crowd. He saw that Jesus was going down the street. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. My guess is that Jesus probably had a smile on his face at this point. And said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste or hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, maybe Zacchaeus thought that he was seeking Jesus, but wasn't it Jesus who really found him? And isn't that true for all of us as well? Now, Zacchaeus didn't know Jesus, but Jesus knew him, even called him by his name. John's Gospel, chapter 2, tells us that Jesus knew all men and didn't need anyone to testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in this man's heart. Isn't that a scary thought? He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your mind. He knows every thought you've ever thunk, you know? There are many ways that Jesus could have gone to Jerusalem without going through Jericho. I think that he went through Jericho because he knew that there was a man there whose heart was yearning for God, who knew that something was missing, who knew there was a hole, a vacuum in his life. I think he made a detour so he could meet Zacchaeus. Verse 6, so he, Zacchaeus, made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Probably because he knew that that would upset the Pharisees. And at this point, the door is closed to us and we're not taken into this feast. We're not brought into the conversation that they had inside. So here's Jesus abiding in Zacchaeus' house. No doubt he began to talk to him about the kingdom of God, about life. And surely Zacchaeus, you know, Jesus probably probed his heart and his soul. It must have been a very in-depth conversation. But we're left standing outside with the crowd. And all we get to hear is the Pharisees murmuring. They were murmuring against Jesus for going into the house of a sinner. Verse 7. But when they saw it, they all murmured or grumbled, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. The crowd mulled around outside. They were waiting for Jesus to come back out, and they probably heard the occasional roar of laughter from inside the house. What? Do you believe that Jesus actually laughed? Yes, I certainly do. I think that Jesus had a keen sense of humor. I do not picture him as always being very serious. And it was a sad moment in church history when somberness somehow became equated with spirituality. And that it was a sign of unspirituality to smile or to express joy. So the ministers, they wore the black suits. The way they carried themselves, the way they spoke in serious, sober tones as you watched them, you'd think, oh, what a spiritual man. But I think of Jesus as just a regular guy. I can see him laughing with them, slapping them on the back. I see Jesus as a man's man. Now, eventually the doors opened again, and Zacchaeus stood there before the Lord. He was a short little guy, so he's probably looking up at Jesus. Verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, even though Abraham is indeed the father of faith, James uses him as an example that faith without works is dead. After all, Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac as proof of his faith. On the other hand, Paul points to Abraham as proof that justification is apart from works. He says so in Romans chapter 4. In the story of Zacchaeus, we see the perfect blending of Romans 4 and James 2. For just as Abraham believed God, so did Zacchaeus. And just as Abraham willingly offered to sacrifice his son, so Zacchaeus willingly offered to sacrifice his goods. The Pharisees murmured because Jesus was a sinner's guest. But that's who he came to seek. That's who he came to save. Verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They had heard Zacchaeus saying, "All that I have, I'm going to give half of it to the poor." And Jesus accepted that, didn't he? To the rich young ruler, he said, "Sell everything you have and give to the poor." Now, as Zacchaeus said, "I give half of what I have to the poor, and I restore fourfold anything that I have taken dishonestly." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." So you see, it isn't the demand that I have to sell everything I have to follow Jesus. It's just that I can't let that be my God. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now they're getting close to Jerusalem, really close. They still thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Even though he had just told them, "I'm going to be despised, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be slain." And yet, they still thought that the kingdom was going to immediately appear. That's why he spoke a parable to them, so that they would see that the kingdom wouldn't be established right away, that there was going to be a delay of time. Verse 12. Therefore, he said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business,'" or in the King James it's translated, "occupy, till I come." Now this parable is different than the parable of the talents that's found in Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the talents, in which men were given 1, 5, and 10 talents, speaks of a variety of gifts and ministries given to believers. On the other hand, this parable, in which everyone is given the same amount, speaks of equality of opportunity. Because of what they accomplish, it seems like some people are given more time each day. The fact is, however, that we are all given the same 24 hours each day. And although the amount may differ radically, we've all been given the same opportunity to invest of our substance in the work of God's kingdom. Some of us might even be inclined to think that we can't witness because the message that we've been given to share is a lot harder than the messages that others have been given. But we've all been given precisely the same gospel. This is Jesus' word to the waiting church, "Occupy until I come." We're not to sit back and say, "Well, the Lord's coming, there's no sense in finishing my education." Or, "The Lord is coming, there's no sense in entering into this business venture." Or, "Let's just wait because the Lord is coming." We're not to plan our lives by saying, "Well, let's just go out and charge everything up on our credit cards because the Lord is coming and we won't have to pay for it." We're not to plan our lives predicated on the Lord's coming in a particular span of time. We just know that He is coming, and it is soon. We don't know exactly when. We are to occupy until He comes, while anticipating that He could come at any moment. Never getting so involved that we're not ready to drop everything on a moment's notice, because we might actually have to do that. Just on this past Friday evening, so a couple days ago, Michael and I went to a baseball game, and there was a tribute to a young pitcher who had passed away very suddenly, unexpectedly, 27 years old, peak of health, at least so it seemed. And he passed away while on the road with the team in Texas just a few days before. And it just really brought home to me how none of us is guaranteed another day. None of us is guaranteed another day. 27 years old. And it really shook a lot of people up. And there were a lot of upset people there at the game on Friday. And it just kind of lends itself to the fact that we have to be about God's business. And that's what occupying until He comes really means. We're to use our time wisely in serving the Lord, because it is certainly true that none of us is guaranteed another day. I am to occupy until He comes, but never to sit down and say, "Okay, Lord, we're going to wait here now until You come. Oh, praise the Lord," and have a glory hallelujah meeting as we wait for the Lord to come and rapture us. Never. We're to keep busy until He comes. There is more work to be done. If you're still here, if you're still on the right side of the grass, if you're still breathing, there's something that He has for you to do. Because I believe that in His infinite grace and mercy, God loves us too much to leave us here any longer than we need to be here to do what He set apart for us to do. I believe the instant we've accomplished everything that He set apart for us to do, He's going to take us home. He loves us too much to leave us in this mess any longer than we have to be here. Verse 14. "But His citizens hated Him and sent a delegation after Him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Now, the citizenry in this parable said, "We don't want this man to rule over us." That was the very thing that they would say a few days later of the Lord Himself. You can read about that in John chapter 19. Going on in Luke 19, verse 15, "And so it was that when He returned, having received the kingdom, He then commanded these servants to whom He had given the money to be called to Him, that He might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And He said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. So those people who say, We will not have Christ to rule over us, and we all know them. You come across them every day. Somebody you work with, somebody you come into contact with, at the supermarket. There's people you come across every day who have said, We will not have this man to reign over us. They're all going to face judgment and be destroyed. However, those servants to whom the Lord has entrusted his goods will be judged according to what they did, their stewardship of the goods with which they were entrusted. It's interesting that their reward is in the place of rulership in the kingdom. The Bible teaches that when the Lord comes to establish his kingdom upon the earth, we will reign with him over the earth. Revelation chapter 5 says, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. So the church will reign with the Lord upon the earth. Now, as for reigning over 5 cities or 10 cities or 2 cities, it will be according to our faithfulness with what God has entrusted to us now, as we are stewards of God's things. I don't know what it's going to take to get Hawaii, but I'm working towards that. Verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He's on his way, moving toward Jerusalem. He gave them this parable on the way up, because they felt that the kingdom was going to come immediately. This was his way of telling them, no, it's going to be like a king who went away to a far country to receive a kingdom and returned later on to require of his servants what they had accomplished with all that he had entrusted to them. Those who send the message and say, hey, we don't want him to reign over us, they're going to be cut off, destroyed. Next time you're tempted, as I so often am, to look down on them or to be disgusted by them, think about that. They're going to be cut off. They're going to be destroyed. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. Now, as I was saying, they're very close to Jerusalem. When the Bible says they were going up to Jerusalem, that's exactly what it meant. When you visit Israel, you would hear, the guides usually will tell you, wherever you go in Israel, if you're going to Jerusalem, from there you're going up to Jerusalem. They have such a lofty view of that city. Well, from Jericho to Jerusalem, you're going up from 1,200 feet below sea level to 2,700 feet above sea level. It's a good climb. 17 miles, you're going up, over 4,000 feet in elevation. Verse 29 of Luke 19 says, And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. Now, Bethpage and Bethany or the little villages on the wilderness side of the Mount of Olives, away from Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples were preparing to come down the hillside called the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. As they did so, Jesus sent his disciples to get a donkey, thus fulfilling a prophecy that was contained in Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 31 of Luke 19 says, "And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him." Because the Lord has need of him. What an irony it is that the Lord would have need of anything. But he does. He needed a boat from which to preach. Luke chapter 5. He needed some loaves and fishes with which he could feed the crowd. Matthew chapter 14. He needed a coin through which he could make a point. Matthew chapter 22. He needed a room where he could share the Last Supper with his disciples. Matthew chapter 26. He needed a tomb from which he could rise from the dead. Matthew chapter 27. Our Lord has chosen to place himself in a position of need. Paul said that he who was rich became poor for our sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Why? I believe that one of the reasons was so that we could partner with him in what he wants to do on the earth. Whether it's to preach the word or to feed the multitude, the Lord has chosen to say, "I need you." Verse 32. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Before the donkey could be used by the Lord, it had to be loosed. That's exactly what has to happen with us. Even though we're born again, like Lazarus coming forth from the grave, many times we're still bound. But as we come and hear the word, as we stand hand in hand with our brothers and sisters in prayer, we find ourselves loosed, released from that which so easily ensnares us. Verse 35, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Now, normally, Jesus shunned publicity. We were talking about that in the men's study. However, once he knew that the multitude cried out to him, and once he received their praise, his enemies would either have to crown him as king or crucify him as a criminal. Thus, he was really forcing their hand. Verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace to heaven and glory in the highest." Now, Luke's gospel began with the angels saying, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth." See Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Here, toward the end of his gospel, because man will reject the Prince of Peace, there will still be glory to God in the highest, but there will be no peace on earth. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones, which were most likely not rolling, would immediately cry out." John wrote of Jesus, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." John chapter 1. The first word, translated "own," refers to creation. The second to humanity. What do you mean? Well, as evidenced by the water that supported him, the storm that stopped for him, and the rocks that were ready to praise him, had he not quieted them, nature indeed received him. Only humanity fails to do so. Now, you put the skeptic in Petco Park or in the Super Bowl, and he will become a radical worshiper. Watch the hands of those who wouldn't be caught dead lifting their hands in worship to the Lord shoot into the air the moment Manny Machado hits a home run. Listen to the sound of applause from those who wouldn't ever clap in worship to the Lord the moment Julian Edelman scores a touchdown. Because man is an innate worshiper, he does indeed worship, but it's so often misdirected towards movie stars or athletes rather than the only one to whom worship is truly due. Verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So Jesus looked at Jerusalem as he was coming down the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley. He was at the same level as Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, which was on the opposite side in the city of Jerusalem. He began to weep. If you only knew the things that make for your peace. If you only knew that God was establishing peace with man. If you only knew what God would do for you. If you just surrender your lives to him. They're hidden from your eyes. He was weeping, not only because of their blindness, but also the result of that blindness. The tragedy that would befall them. As he looked upon Jerusalem, he knew that she had missed her day. If the people had studied prophecy, they would have known that this was the exact day of Messiah's arrival. As he looked within them, he saw hearts that were filled with hypocrisy and iniquity. As he looked ahead, he saw that the city would be surrounded by its enemies. Verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now Jesus was describing the Roman legion's siege that would take place under Titus, who would destroy Jerusalem in less than 40 years' time. Kill over 1 million people in the process. He knew that the glorious, beautiful temple built under Herod was going to be leveled and that not one stone was going to be left standing upon another. All of the tremendous monuments in Jerusalem would be leveled. Jesus, looking at this magnificent city, wept because it was going to be destroyed, its people blinded to God's works. This was the day that the Lord had made. This was the day that God had planned, the redemption of Israel. This was the day that Messiah would be unveiled to the people. Before this day, Jesus did not allow anyone to publicly acclaim him as the Messiah. He revealed it to individuals, but he would often say, "Don't tell anybody. Go your way. Tell no one." This day, however, he encouraged the people's demonstration. He got that little colt to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. This was the day that the Lord had made, the day in history when Messiah would come. On March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes gave the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. According to Daniel the prophet, from the time that the commandment went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah, the Prince, there would be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, or 483 years, or 173,880 days in the Babylonian calendar. Exactly to the day, on April 6th, 32 AD, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad. But they didn't rejoice. Instead, they rejected him, knowing that he was to be despised and rejected, knowing that he was going to be crucified. He wept as he looked at the city because of their blindness and the devastation that was going to result from it. This man's man who would drive the money changers out of the temple with no one daring to stop him was nonetheless brought to tears as he saw what was happening and where it was leading. Truly, there is no one like Jesus. For nobody else would compassionately weep for a people he knew that would not only reject him, but would also crucify him. I love the Lord because he didn't give up on Jerusalem. He didn't give up on me. And he didn't give up on you. Verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Now the priests who were supposed to be praying for the people were instead praying on the people. I believe that if Jesus came to his church today, he would be doing a lot of house cleaning. I think that he would get rid of all those emotional appeals from televangelists and so-called faith healers. I find it interesting that so many of those appeals come from organizations with the word faith in their name. Faith mission, the faith broadcast, or faith whatever. They're usually appeals for money. They cause me to wonder, where is their faith? Is it in man or is it in God? One man has been especially successful at fleecing the sheep. His ministry, and I use that term loosely, has at least 3 private jets. The most recently acquired was acquired in 2018. And this guy actually put out a video that bragged that the plane was purchased debt-free. To do the work of the gospel all over the world, he said. Of course, this video also asked its supporters to stand in agreement with them, believing in the equipment necessary to maintain the jet, believing for an extension of their runway, and of course, it needs a home, it needs a new hangar. They want you to contribute. They say, believe God for that, in Jesus' name. Now, this individual has a reported net worth of $760 million. But he keeps asking for more money. These guys who are willing, through their great faith, to bring you God's power, God's working, how is it that they don't have enough faith that the Lord will maintain their fleet of jets? Why do they have to rely on their mailing lists, their gimmicks, their online campaigns? And Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So many of the things that have been done in the name of Jesus Christ, things that are being done in the name of Jesus Christ, are so bad, so tragic. May God keep us from the trap of overextending for our own ambition's sake, thus creating financial pressures as we try to keep alive programs not given by God, programs designed to fulfill some ambition or some need that we have. The Lord provides for our needs so that we've not been tempted to stoop to gimmicks or some other methods of raising funds to support programs that can't bring glory to him. Verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees murmured, but the people were very attentive to hear him. They had more of a clue than the religious experts of the day. As he taught in the temple, people hung on every word that Jesus spoke. That shouldn't surprise us, for we come on similar phrases repeatedly in the gospel accounts. Mark chapter 12 says the common people heard him gladly. Luke 4 says they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Mark chapter 1 says they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus communicated in a way that captivated people. Not only did he preach with clarity, he also practiced what he preached perfectly. I suggest that his word will captivate you as well, to the degree that you study it in the following ways. First, conversationally. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus declared, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Whether in your morning devotions or joining in with your fellow believers on a Wednesday evening, and we will be resuming our Wednesday evening studies very soon, The key to Bible study is to understand that its purpose is to touch Jesus intimately. I'd suggest talking to the Lord, even as you're reading His Word, privately. If you come across a phrase that convicts you or comforts you, pray about it. And then go back to the Word and take in some more. You can also do this in a congregational setting. Many of you have even learned the secret of how to pray, even as you're listening to a sermon. Thus, Bible study never gets boring, because you're touching Jesus through the Word even while teaching is taking place. Next, expectantly. James warns us, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." If I come to the Lord in the morning or to church without expecting to receive anything, I probably won't. When I approach morning devotions or Bible study with my pencil sharp and my journal open, God speaks. When I come yawning and drowsy, He doesn't. It's that simple. Next, obediently. Some people say, "I'm not receiving anything from the word I'm reading or the teachings that I'm hearing." The reason might be because they're not obeying that which they've already heard. They won't receive more. This isn't because they're being punished, but because our loving Father won't give us more than we can handle. That's what Hebrews chapter 5 says. And finally, consistently. Read the word consistently and don't give up, even if you don't understand what you're reading. Too often we become so concerned about what we don't understand in the Bible that we only read it sporadically at best. But I guarantee you that because the Holy Spirit lives within you, even though you might not understand the majority of a given chapter, there will be a verse or a phrase that will impact your heart. Focus on what you do understand. Even that which you don't understand will nonetheless strengthen your inner person. I can't tell you how the chicken dinner I ate last night nourishes me. I don't really know how amino acids and protein molecules work chemically or nutritionally. I just dig in. I let them sustain me and give weight to me. The same is true of God's Word. You might not intellectually understand every nuance or every doctrine, but it will still edify and energize your inner person. It will still do its work. I read that in Isaiah chapter 55. Now, a lot of the things that we study initially seem very dry to us, but every scripture is pregnant with meaning. Every text abounds with insight, but it takes a lifetime to discover and appreciate them. If we don't give up, that which once seemed dry will become refreshing and wonderful. We start to see that every Old Testament story is a picture of a New Testament concept. That all of the stories are powerful illustrations of practical and applicable truth. As you begin to make the correlations, Bible study actually becomes an adventure to which you'll look forward. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word. It's living. It's sharp. It's powerful. It accomplishes the purpose for which you've sent it. And we continue to pray, Lord, that you would work it down deep into our hearts, that it might be a reservoir of help in time of need, and that we might be able, Lord, and ready to give an answer to those around us for the hope that lies within us. How we love you, Lord. How we thank you for this day. Send us forth from this place with your word in our heart and your praise on our lips. And help us to represent you well, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.